If you have your Bibles, turn me to Genesis chapter 38 as we go through the book of Genesis chapter by chapter, verse by verse. One Sunday morning, an elderly woman walks in and the greeter says, "Good morning, ma'am. How can I help you?" And she says, "I want to sit in the front row." And the usher says, "Well, the pastor's kind of boring. You don't really want to sit up front. I got a spot in the back for you." She says, "Young man, do you know who I am?" He says, "No." She says, "I'm the pastor's mother." The usher said, "Ma'am, do you know who I am?" She said, "No." He said, "Good." And I'm sure, like this usher, sometimes we say the wrong thing, put our foot in our mouths, right? I'm sure at this point in our story, Joseph wishes he never told anybody about his dreams. Have you ever told someone about a thing the Lord has told you, and they perhaps laughed or blew it off, or like, "Are you kidding me? That's never going to happen." Have you ever said something like that? Well, we've been following Joseph now, and we've seen nine parallels of the New Testament and Jesus. We see he's a shepherd in John 10. He's loved by the Father in Matthew 3. He's hated by his brethren in John 7. He's sent to his brethren by the Father, Hebrews 2. The brethren plot to kill him in John 11. He's stripped of his garments in John chapter 19, handed over to the Gentiles by his brethren, that's in Mark 15, sold for a price, and then he's taken to Egypt in Matthew chapter 2. So we see here the parallels of Joseph's life with Jesus, a type of, a picture of what Jesus would do, how much he would love us. And it's amazing to see these as we go through the text. But if you can imagine at this point, Joseph is probably questioning his faith. What do you think? I mean, he loves the Lord and he tells his brothers about his dream, and now they try to kill him. They throw him in a pit. And as we'll go through the story, we'll see things don't work out the way he planned. And yet God's hand was absolutely in this, sovereign hand of God's plan. And here's why it's so important for us to follow Jesus and not try to guide him, because we don't know the whole plan sometimes. Sometimes it's not revealed to us on this side of eternity. We may never know sometimes why something happens, or we're in the middle of the story, or the story's just started, or we may see it ending, and yet we may question. But we have to know, and thank God for his great plan, for without Satan meant what Satan meant for bad, God means for good. So if Joseph's brother never sell him, and I went over this last time we were together, and I'll just repeat it. If his brothers never sold him to the Midianites, then Joseph would never go to Egypt. If Joseph never went to Egypt, he would never be sold to Potiphar. And if he was never sold to Potiphar, Potiphar's wife would never falsely accuse him of rape. If he's never falsely accused of rape, he would never enter the prison. If he never enters the prison, he'll never meet the baker and the butler. And if he never meets the baker and the butler, he'll never interpret their dream. And if he never interprets their dreams, he will never interpret Pharaoh's dream. And if he doesn't interpret Pharaoh's dream, he will not be made prime minister. And if he's not made prime minister, then he'll never prepare for the famine that would come. And if he doesn't prepare for the famine that comes, then his family perishes. And if his family perishes, then the Messiah can't come forth. And if the Messiah doesn't come forth, Jesus never came. And if Jesus never came, you are dead in your sins and trespasses without hope. And so we have to see God's sovereign hand in everything that he does. Now, certainly on this side of the New Testament, we can look back, yeah, why didn't you see that? But he didn't see it. He was in the middle of it, right? And so it's amazing to see God working out his plan. Listen, Satan from the beginning, and I'll talk a little bit about this in our introduction on Sunday morning. Satan from the beginning wanted to take Jesus out, knowing that he would be born of a man, right? He knew this. And when Pharaoh heard the Messiah was coming, what did he do? Well, he sent out for all the newborns to be killed of a certain age to get rid of the bloodline. This Messiah can't come, right? This was Satan's plan. And when he couldn't take out Jesus, then the watchers were tempted. The angels that were watching over the earth came and they had intercourse with physical females. And that's where the Nephilim, the giants, came in. And not only with the physical females, but they with the animals as well. That's why the whole world was corrupt. And that's why when the flood came and Jesus destroyed everything, he destroyed the animals as well. And there was only one family that was not corrupted by this demonic force, this demonic attempt to stop Jesus from coming. And that was the family of Noah. And if you're with us when I spoke about the parallels, Ham, Shem, and Japheth are the sons of Noah. And so we see the faith going right back to the original family when we talked about the parallels in the New Testament. And so God is sovereign, but we also see Satan trying to work his way in and through the stories to take out God's plan. And we need to be aware of that. We need to know that he is setting traps. He's trying to throw us off. And even when Jesus comes, and I'll talk about this a little bit on Sunday, when Jesus comes, what does Satan do? Satan tries to stop him from going to the cross, doesn't he? If you're truly the Son of God, jump off these mountains. Now, he's quoting Psalm, I think it's 119 or 19 or 91, or I'm not sure which one it is. He's trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And if Jesus doesn't go to the cross, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins without hope, right? And I'm diverting to Sunday's sermon because I was thinking about it on the way here, but what does he also want us to do? He doesn't want us to pick up our cross. Remember, Jesus says, if you, whoever would come after me and follow me and be my disciple, must deny himself and pick up his cross. And the same thing for us, this is Satan's plan, is for us not to take up our cross, to not to follow Jesus, not to deny. And he uses the three things that he uses on all mankind to Jesus as well, right? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. His game hasn't changed. And so in our story in chapter 38, we'll see here that the story takes a little change. We introduce another character to the story here. And it's been said that jewelers wisely display diamonds against a black velvet backdrop, knowing that the dark black backdrop highlights the beauty of the gems. And so it is here, the picture sandwiched between chapter 37 and 39 is a sad, sordid state of Judah, who serves as a dark backdrop which highlights the luster of Joseph's life. And so we'll pick it up in chapter 38. And it's parenthetical chapter, Judah and Tamar here. And it's important for two reasons. Number one, it settles the issue of their seniority. Judah is of the royal line. And number two, graphic, it's a picture of God's grace. Watch God's grace in the story here. God is a God of mercy and grace. We don't deserve it, listen, and yet he continues to pour it out upon us. Verses 1 through 5. It came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers, he's one of the 12, and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw their daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her, and he went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was a Chezib who she bore him. And so Judah makes two mistakes here. Number one, he departs from his brothers. He began to associate with people outside of the family faith. And that's always a bad thing when we begin to drift away from the family of God, right? Yeah, they're really nice people. Are they believers? Well, no, but you know, I'm trying to minister to them and they want to go into business with me. And you know, he says, don't be unevenly yoked. Now listen, we are supposed to be engaged with the world and the people in the world. We're not to love it. We're not to be yoked together in a business or things. But we have to be engaged with them to tell them the good news, right? To speak about Jesus. So if you're totally involved in the church and you're never getting outside these walls, then who are you? What disciples are you making, right? And so there's a plan, there's a purpose. But when we depart from the family of God, he leaves his brothers. And the second mistake is he intermarries with the Canaanites. He marries a daughter of Shua. And so what happens is that when he speaks about not being yoked together with non-believers, they will pull you down. They will pull you away. And this was a thing of the nation of Israel. We'll see that later on through the Bible, where they were told not to marry outside of the faith. And we see Abraham told his sons not to marry outside the faith because they would introduce to them pagan idols and pagan gods. And so they have three sons together, which means watchful, Onan, he's a barbarian, it means strong, and Shelah, which means petition. And so it's interesting, the names of Judah's sons, named for traits Judah didn't exhibit. We didn't see him being watchful, right? Strong or a petitioner. And so verse 6 through 11, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Stop right there. This is an interesting word and thing we see in the chapter, that God kills him. Because, why? It says he was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Now, isn't it great that you know, before we became believers, we were wicked in the sight of the Lord. It doesn't say what he did, but I'm just thankful that the Lord doesn't. We're not living in a time of judgment now where God says, all right, that's it for you, buddy, right? So verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up as an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground lest he should give her an heir to her brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. So then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like your brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So this is an interesting story. Judah arranges a marriage with and Tamar, a local Gentile, and God kills him. And if you can only imagine how Judah felt about this. And we're not told what Ur's wickedness was, but obviously it had been enough for God to that God brought immediate judgment upon him. And he grew up with a father and such a dysfunctional family within a mother who was a Canaanite didn't help her to lead a godly life. And so it doesn't say much about it, but here we see that God judged him. And Onan admitted on the ground, so he spilled his seed on the ground, did not impregnate her, and God killed Onan as a result. Why? Well, number one, for his attitude not to act. This was the custom, Levirate custom of the marriage, that according to the custom that later was confided into the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, if a man died before providing a son for his wife, it was the duty of the brother to marry her and to give her a son. And so he doesn't do this. And there's two reasons why this was the law: to carry on the name of the deceased, and number two, to provide for her as a widow. And so once again, God providing for his people. So Onan wanted sex without responsibility. So God kills him for this attitude. Two down, there's one to go now. So Judah seeks to protect Shelah, a young boy, from Tamar. So fearing his third son, Judah says, listen, Tamar, you married my first son and he's dead. And you married my second son and now he's dead. Why don't you go home and stay with your parents? And I'll let you know when Shelah is ready to marry you. And Judah is afraid that he's going to begin to suspect that Tamar isn't good enough for his family and that God's going to take out this son as well. So in both cases, the sons were at fault. Tamar is actually innocent in this case. Her desire is to bear Judah's heir. And so we'll pick it up 12 through 19. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep herders at Timnah. And he and his family, Harah, an Adullamite, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, for your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. And she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And so when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. And then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. And then he gave it to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. And so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. So Judah's wife dies. Tamar sees Shelah is been kept from her. She's stuck, still under Judah's authority, and pretends to be a harlot, like in the Canaanite temple prostitute. And so Judah prostitutes Tamar, unaware that this is her daughter-in-law, and offers payment of a goat. And so she gives a pledge, a down payment, the signet ring and the staff, in other words, takes his personal identity. The signet spoke of a person's identity, like their driver's license, right? The staff spoke of the marking uniqueness of his. And it takes his personal identity, and she conceived. And so this is an interesting story. I don't have any money right now, said Judah. How will I know that you're going to, you know, come back, as you said Tamar. So notice that Tamar asked for, she used as a seal on a business transaction, the signet ring spoke about a person's identification. So in the church as a corporation, we have a stamp and we have a seal. So any significant, perhaps, say we bought this property across the street or we bought this church, and any of our transactions, we would put the seal on it and we put our signet seal on the piece of paper as being official. And so she asked for the signet seal, and the bracelets spoke of the possession of wealth, and the staff spoke of his position or authority. And thus, listen, Tamar, playing the role of a prostitute, is saying, I want your person, I want your possessions, and I want your position. And that's exactly what happens in anyone who gives himself or herself to immorality. A person's person, possession, and positions are lost. What do I want? Asked Tamar. I want it all. And this is what sin does. Sin takes our personality, our identification. Now, we all know of a local pastor who who was in a high position in the church, and he was acting out in sin, and we watched him, his identity taken away from him, his position taken away from him, and his power and authority taken away from him. And this is exactly what Satan wants to do to you. Well, Pastor, I'm retired. What do I got to give? Well, everything, your soul, right? Because that is the most important thing. The most important thing. What does it gain if you got the whole world and you lost your soul? So God equates your soul as if it was equal to the possession of the whole world. Think about that. Pretty significant, isn't it? It's not just about the do's and the don'ts, but it's about that relationship. And God says your soul is as valuable if you gain the whole world. And so here we see sin creeping in. We see all kinds of things happening right before our eyes. And yet, listen, God is sovereign. God is in control. Verse 20 through 26. Then Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. And then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in the place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass, about 3 months after, Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." And so Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Stop right there. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 19, for you note takers, and we'll later say in the law, because the law hasn't been written yet, but later in the law it will say that if a woman is a daughter of a priest and is a whore or a harlot, she is to be burnt in fire. And so in ordering her to be burnt, Judah said to himself that he looked at himself as a priest of one of authority, but the priestly line would not come through Judah, but it would come through Levi. So Judah found it easy to pass judgment on someone who sinned just like he did. Now, where do we see this same scene in the New Testament? When they drag the prostitute to Jesus and say, "Jesus, we found her in the very act." Well, she wasn't by herself. Obviously, there was a man involved in this act, correct? But they didn't bring the man to Jesus. They brought her. Very interesting. Verse 20, so he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find..." No, we're not 20. Verse 25. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are." So that she had his signet, remember? His cord and his staff. And so Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." And so, as we see the story, 3 months later, she's pregnant. And Tamar acted shrewdly and vindicated herself against the charge of harlotry. She made the logical appeal of stating that a man who hired her was just as guilty as she was. Right? And so we're all guilty of sin. All of us. All have sinned and fallen short. But other people's sin looks so much worse than ours, doesn't it? Sometimes we see people like, "Oh, Lord, man, judge those people." Or maybe you might say that, but I've heard people say that. And be careful. Be careful. Because you might not be doing the same sin or struggling with the same as what you see, which is appalling to you. But there's something in your life that is sinful. All have sinned and fallen short of the grace of God, right? So two reasons he wants to get rid of her. Tamar produces Judah's articles and proves he is responsible for the pregnancy. So Judah acknowledges his guilt, and it's important. He owns responsibility for fault. So he could see the real issue. He was at fault for not providing for Tamar a son. And that's what he was supposed to do. Verse 20 through 30. Now it came to pass at the time of giving birth that, behold, twins were in the womb. And so it was, when she was giving birth, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." And then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that the brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." And therefore his name was called Perez. And after his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, his name was called Zerah. So Tamar has twins from Judah now, Perez and Terah. Perez is significant. He will be of the royal line that runs through him. In Ruth chapter 4, Perez's lineage leads to David. And in Matthew chapter 1, Perez's lineage leads to Jesus. Once again, in spite of man, in spite of man's flaws, and in spite of man's sins, God continues to work out his plan. Isn't that great? And isn't it great that Jesus didn't put the church on Peter's shoulders? As we were talking about when, particular denomination believes Peter was the first pope and that, and they, whatever. Isn't it great that God doesn't put the foundation upon man, because all have fallen short? There was only one person that ever walked the earth sinless, and that was Jesus Christ. And by his body and his blood, our sins are forgiven for those who believe in him. Now, it's interesting about the body and the blood. What is the significance about the body and the blood? Well, you know, then Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples. He said, "This is my body, which was broken for you." The body represented the lamb that was to be sacrificed in Passover. He was the fulfillment of that Passover lamb, right? But his blood was also the fulfillment of the atonement as well. So not only was he fulfilling the sacraments, but his blood was the atonement for our sins. Listen, Jesus could have been beaten and never died. We wouldn't have our sins forgiven, would we? And so it is by his blood that we are atoned for our sins. And so once again, God working out his plan, using man in spite of man, God is sovereign. You've heard me say things are not falling apart, things are falling in place. Who's putting them in place? God is. Who's messing it up? Well, we are, but he's still putting it in place, right? God's still working out his plan. And so Judah, in his own flesh, going out and choosing a Shua wife, but God did not want the Shua wife in the genealogy that would lead to his son. He wanted Tamar, period. And so in spite of the two sons that he took out, God worked out his plan. Tamar was God's choice. So it's an amazing picture of what? Of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God working out his plan in spite of man's fault. Isn't that great? And so they could have picked the perfect lineage for the Messiah. Choose a fallen one. Judah fornicates with a harlot. Tamar plays a temple prostitute. Perez, illegitimate son, born of sin. And it demonstrates Jesus' identity with who? Sinners. He who knew no sin took our sin upon him. And so again, seeing God working out his plan, he's a forgiver of the fornicator, Judah, husband to the harlot, Tamar, father to the fatherless, Perez. And God chose the based and poured grace upon them. Isn't that wonderful? And so now we enter into chapter 39, verses 1 through 6. So it goes back now to the story of Joseph. Once again, we took chapter 38 and we saw this gem, God's plan, man fallen, making mistakes, God remedying things to work out his plan. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph. Stop right there. Listen, Joseph was taken hostage by his brothers. They were going to murder him. And one of the entrepreneurs in the group says, hey, let's make some money on this guy, right? So they sell him. And now they take him down to Egypt. He's outside of his territory, away from his family. And it says here that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. How did he see that? You think Joseph was complaining every day? Oh, I can't believe I had to go to work today. This is like the worst thing ever. Who do I sound like? Eeyore, right? Oh, it's going to rain out today. Do you think that was the way of his life? Listen, he's a servant. He's a slave. And yet, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that all he did prospered in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house. So he's getting promoted now, right? His attitude is significant here. In spite of being a slave, his master, who's his master? His employer, right? Is seeing that the Lord is with him. And they made him over. How does people know the Lord is with you? The world is supposed to look at your life and give God glory. How does that happen? Well, if we're producing the fruit of the Spirit, right? All the fruits of the Spirit, they're going to look at you and say, there's something different about you. Because the world is not producing fruits of the Spirit, right? The world is going to look at you and say, you know what? In spite of everything that happens around you, you keep calm. You're collective. You pray. Who do you pray to, right? They're going to look at your life, and there's going to be something different in your life than there is of everybody else's life. And it's not that we're faking this or we're making it up, but we just should see things because we are children of the King. We are born again of the Spirit. His Spirit has been poured into us. There should be something different about us than the world, shouldn't there be? And certainly when people seize your life, especially the ones that knew you before, right? There's a few sitting in the room here that knew me before. So when you consider who you were before and what God has done now, there's people going to look at your life and there's something different about you. You should be drawing people because you're salt. Salt creates thirst. Thirst for what? The living water. We're talking on the spiritual realm, right? We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities in the spiritual realm. And so we are light. Well, we don't have flashlights coming out of us. No, he's talking about in the spiritual realm, right? The Spirit of God is light. And we're illuminating what people cannot see in the dark, what people cannot understand. And so when someone comes to you and asks you a question about God and the end time events and what's going to happen, I sinned yesterday, have an answer for them. Do you know? If you're in the church for any reasonable amount of time, you're learning this stuff. We're going through it together. Take notes. Write it down. We have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to glorify God, not us. Now, there's still, believe it or not, pastors out there who are drawing all kinds of attention because of their bling and all this. Be careful. If the attention's on them, there's a problem. Wouldn't you agree? The attention needs to be on Jesus and his truth and his word, not the event that we're watching. And so it was at the time that he made an overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. So listen, not only was Joseph blessed, but everybody around him was blessed. For whose sake? Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. And thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And so just imagine this guy had it all right, on the physical realm. This is what it's saying here. We really don't see anyone else spoken about like this. Joseph is trusted by Potiphar five times. It says five times, if you listened, it said that the Lord was with him. That's significant, wouldn't you think? That in one paragraph, in six verses, it tells us five times, in six verses, five times that the Lord was with him. And so it reminds one of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Lord was with them. Something about their life was significant. And so notice all that is working against Joseph. Pay attention to this because this is important. Remember, he's in a foreign land. So number one, he's in a strange land with strange people. He has a strange role now he's playing. He's a servant. He's stripped of his home, stripped of his family, stripped of his status, but his relationship with God was significant. How would you act under those circumstances? I don't know how I would act, but I would hope after we read this and see the significance that Joseph plays not only in his life but the life around him, and as he glorifies God, we would see things from a different perspective, wouldn't you think? He had everything against him, and yet everyone around him knew the Lord was with him. So I just can't help to think that he wasn't a complainer, right? He had a smile on his face. We all need to smile more, including me. And so Potiphar places his household into Joseph's hands, and his relationship with God was recognizable. Our relationship should be recognizable to the world. Especially if you're serving in the church. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, you know, as an elder and overseer, you have to have a good report in the world. Not that the world likes you, but that they have nothing against you, right? That they can't say nothing against you. So because of his relationship, Joseph is industrious and faithful. He works for Potiphar for 11 years. So this just didn't happen overnight. But be patient and be faithful where you are. Because if that's where you are, that's where God has you. Wouldn't you agree? Verse 9 and 10, and it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand, and there is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was as he spoke to Joseph day by day, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed to her to lie with her or to be with her. So Potiphar's wife continues to tempt Joseph. And the truth with this is, listen, is greater the position, greater the temptations, or even different the temptations, right? And so Potiphar apparently is frequently absent, and he has this guy oversee it. So Joseph rejects her proposition. Rejects it because he understands three things. Listen, very important. Understands sex beyond marriage was wrong. Number two, he understood this would violate Potiphar's trust. And number three, he understood his position before God. Very important, right? Hebrews 4, nothing is hidden before God. God sees everything. And so she persists in her temptation. And we're not sure how long within those 11 years, but that's a long time, wouldn't you think? And so Satan is persistent with us. He'll hold out, he'll hang out, right? and await for a more opportune time. He's never going to give up, so you never give up, right? Always be on guard, walk circumspect. So we need to be more persistent. And as Joseph, so we have number 10 and 11, identification with Christ, parallels with Christ, if you're taking notes. We've gone through 9 of them. I mentioned them in the beginning. Here's 10 and 11. Tempted to sin. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to Jesus. We just talked about that, right? And number 11, yet sinned not, Hebrews chapter 4. So he doesn't fall for the temptation, and he does not sin, verses 11 through 18. But it happened about the time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand, and he fled, and he ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "He has brought it to us, a Hebrew, to mock us. He came to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me, and he fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until her master came home, and then spoke to him with the words like these, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me, and he fled outside.'" And so here, Joseph is falsely accused. Number 12, typology of Christ, he's accused falsely. Matthew 26, they accuse Jesus of all kinds of things, right? So note 3 traits of lust. It's not kind. Tried to take Joseph by force. Number 2, it's disrespectful. Didn't respect Joseph's convictions. And number 3, it's selfish. Willing to take at Joseph's expense. And so Joseph's response is what? He runs away. Now remember, he's about 28 at this time. He's still a virgin. But he resisted the temptation. Best way to overcome sin is to what? Flee from it. To run from it. To flee. Did you hear that? 2 Timothy 2:22 says, "Flee youthful lusts." So to run. Many times, you never heard the story about the traffic light. It's red, it's yellow, and it's green. We know what green means, to go, right? We know what yellow means, right? To go, right? And we know what red means, right? Maybe stop, right? That's Florida law, right? Maybe stop. No, red light means to stop. Yellow light means to start stopping or be prepared. And so often that sinful nature just begins to ignore the signals that are before it, lingering, hanging out. We see Judah left his family. We saw that he goes down and he makes mistakes. But we also saw God's grace and mercy in that. So we thank the Lord for that. But lingering and lapsing and losing, men who have fallen linger. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the way of escape, second verse, first was Timothy, and now in Corinthians, is to run. And in verse 16, it's the second time Joseph's garment used as a false witness. And so it was, let's finish this chapter this evening. "And so it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did to me after this manner,' that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing." So verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made him prosper. These are amazing verses here, and I hope you hold fast to them, because all these things that we see here, God's provisions, God's protections, God's guiding, in light of and in spite of God's love for Joseph, is amazing here. We see that his grace is poured out here. And so Potiphar puts Joseph in prison. Two views here. Number one, Potiphar believes his wife, or doesn't believe his wife. I believe if Potiphar believed that Joseph did what he did, he would be dead, right? They would have taken his head off. And the second view is that Potiphar believes Joseph. Either way, listen, God is with him. And this is all that matters. God is with him. We see time and time again in this chapter that says that the Lord is with him. Well, guess who else the Lord is with? You. The Lord is with us. It's not a different Lord. It's not another Lord. It's not a lesser Lord. It is the Lord who is with us and empowering us to walk with him in spite of, listen, the circumstances that we find ourselves in. There's four times we're told that God was with Joseph in this chapter. I'm sorry, this paragraph. So Joseph was made overseer. So he was an overseer outside of the prison. Now he's an overseer in the prison. Listen, why? Because the Lord is repeating the process of prospering Joseph. He's building his administrative skills in Joseph's life. Why? For his future. He's going to become the prime minister. God is going to use this man in a mighty way. Not knowing the whole story like we do, we would look at this and say, man, this guy's getting a bad rap. Something must be going on in his life, right? God wouldn't have him in prison. God would never do that. But yet we see God's hand here. In life, circumstances change. God's faithfulness doesn't. God continues to love him. And God continues to care for him because God is fulfilling a plan and a purpose in his life. And in Psalm 119:90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established it in the earth and above. And so God's love for you has never changed. When did it start? When did God's love start for you? Before you were ever born, he knew you. Before you ever existed, he knew you. Before the earth existed, he knew you, had a plan for your life, knew everything you would go through, and his promises is that it would all work out for the good, right? And that we would be with him forever. So we have four more types. This will bring us to 16 types of Christ. Parallels for you note takers. The 13th one is silent before his accusers. Matthew chapter 27, right? We don't see anywhere in the text him presenting his case, right? She's lying. I never did anything. It doesn't say anything. He was silent before his accusers. Number 14, entrust his defense to God. He trusts in the Lord. That's 1 Peter chapter 2. Number 15, he's bound. Psalm 105, he's bound with fetters. Matthew chapter 27. And then the 16th typology of Christ in Joseph's life. He possessed authority in midst of his captives. Jesus, listen, was in absolute total control. They didn't take his life. He gave his life. When they wanted to arrest him, he scooted out. He was gone. And when it was his time to die, he laid his life down. And he laid his life down, listen, so that he could lift our lives up. So that we could live with him forever. And that is his promise. That promise has never changed. And as we go through this Old Testament, we see the typologies, we see the pictures of Christ promised from the beginning of Genesis, what he would do and how he would call his people home. And he wants us to know that in his planning of everything that he thought of you, and every nail that he put in his hand and the cross that he was lifted up on was our cross for our sins. But he gave his body so that we would not have to. He gave his blood so that ours would be cleansed. And so whoever's a believer in Christ, is we know that it is a guarantee, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, and a seal of our inheritance. And one day we'll see him. And so listen, as I've talked in some of our men's groups, start taking account of the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That joy, that peace, that patience, long-suffering, self-control. Do you have it? Do you see it? Because if you're not seeing it, perhaps no one else is. And we want people to see it. And we want them to look at your lives and give God glory. Amen? Father, thank you for your word. From the beginning, you show us that you have your hand in everything. And that's including our lives as well, Lord. As we put our trust in you, as we follow you and hope with you, Lord, we pray that through our lives, we would be faithful and obedient, and that you and you alone would be glorified. Help us now to walk with you. And Lord, bless us through the rest of the week. And I pray we gather together again on Sunday to give you glory and praise, for you are King of Kings and worthy to be praised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.